I know I've taken on quite a challenge, maybe a bitten off more than I can chew. And if it wasn't for the Scriptures, I don't know that I would even attempt to cover a subject like this. Scotty, while you're there, I don't have my the voice of my brother, so we can turn the mic back up a little bit, I think. And it'll help me, thank you, it'll help me not to feel like I'm straining my voice quite so much. I appreciate that. As you recall, he doesn't really need a PA, really. As and ever, he was always loudmouthed. I used to be that way, too, I guess. But something has affected my voice in the last 10 or 15 years that I just can't do that anymore. Skirt good seeing everyone present this morning. I'm encouraged by saints assembling together, coming together to worship and praise God. I'm encouraged by that, not because I feel like that it is anything that is personally directed or associated with me, but except that association that we all have in wanting to express our adoration to God and our praise to Him, and know that there are others that have that same desire and zeal to praise and give these expressions of worship and adoration to God, and to be among those that would. I'm going to talk, Lord willing, for the next two or three Sundays, three anyway, that I've had planned, maybe more, about the question of suffering. What about suffering? I want you to know that as I take on this challenge based upon the insights that are provided in God's Word, that I know that I'm really not going to be answering this question that would be satisfactory to the mind of doubters or to those who do not believe in God, and especially those that use this particular subject as the main point. I've heard of, known of through hearing, not that I've necessarily known them personally, but I've known of through their writings and through the various speeches, lectures that they have given, that there are some that have become unbelievers based solely upon this, or at least primarily upon this idea that there was a loving God that was not only a loving God, but an all-powerful God, then we wouldn't have suffering that we see in the world. And therefore, either there is no God at all, or He is not loving. If He is all-powerful, and if He is loving and it doesn't take care of it, then He can't be all-powerful. I'm not going to be answering that to the satisfaction of those that think along that line. What I have come as far as an opinion based upon what they say is not really so much that they do not believe in God because of that. It's just that they don't like God because of that. And so they have chosen not to believe in a God that they don't like based upon a God allowing suffering. But even for believers, for those of us who trust in God, suffering is a tough question, and it is something that challenges our mind as well as our faith, especially when we ourselves may be suffering, or those that we are very close to and very dear to and near to love when they suffer, that it is difficult for us, or is a challenge for us, about God allowing such suffering in our life. Something that may be interesting to you, I don't know, but it is interesting to me, and that is, you know, God really doesn't like suffering either. And we are going to notice that in this morning's lesson. Yet we find that as we consider that God does not like suffering, He took on flesh, He became man, as we are familiar with. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. And then in verse 14 we read, and the Word, and that's the same Word that he's just talked about, that was in the beginning with God and is God, was God. He says, so that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see that God took on flesh. And when God took on flesh, there were some things that He most certainly experienced that is common to our experiences. When He took on flesh, He left behind something that is only within the abode of that which is divine, that which is of God and those that are within God's presence. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 6, he says, who existing in the form of God, speaking of the Word that became flesh, speaking of Jesus, in other words, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to. So, Jesus, as we know Him, as recorded in the Scriptures, existed before He is known as being Jesus, as before He is known as being a man in the flesh. He was God. He was a member of the Godhead that is designated by John by that idea of being the Word. And so as being the Word, it says He was there in the beginning. And He goes on and He talks about how that everything that does exist, that is created, was created by Him and through Him. So we have Jesus being God existed in that very state that we would imagine to be worthy of being God. But He lowered Himself. He didn't consider that something not ever to leave or something to be held on to, the writer says here in Philippians. But He became a man. He took on flesh. And when He took on flesh, He suffered. It reminds me a little bit of the scripture reading that we had this morning when Job is reflecting back to the days prior to that terrible trial that he was enduring. Not only the loss of his herds and the loss of his barns and property, the loss of his servants, the loss of his children, and even the loss of joy of living in his own flesh when he suffered in the flesh. And so he's reflecting back upon those days. And he's saying, oh, it would be so great to go back to those days prior to this time that he is now enduring and suffering. And he looks at those days as a great, wonderful blessing. And even Satan, when he is challenging God in respect to the faith of Job, he says, well, you just so blessed Job. Look at him. He's rich. He's happy. Everything is great. It's wonderful. He's got a large family. And he has all this love surrounding him. Yeah, he says, if you bless somebody like that, he says, of course they're going to want to praise you and be faithful to you. He says, let me just take all that away. And let's see what he does then. And so Job's reflecting back upon those days. And even there, I almost come to tears when I think of, as a father, how when he reflects back and he says, and when I had children. When he had children. In the days when everything was wonderful, in the days when everything was great. But that's not the days he is enduring there as he is sitting around on these ashes having this debate with these miserable comforters, he calls them, that have come to comfort him, but end up, adding to his grief and adding to his sorrow. So how glorious of an existence Jesus must have had before he came to this world, before he took on flesh. While he's in the flesh, Jesus reflects back upon those days, similar to that which Job does, except here he knows he's going to go. He's going to return to those days. Job does get to return to those days. He just doesn't know that he's going to get to at the time that he phrases those words of our reading there this morning. In 17 and 5 of John chapter 17 and 5, I have it up here for you. He says, "And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So Jesus is looking forward to going back to that which he had before even the world was created. Before there was all this suffering. Before there was all this anguish. Before there was all this pain. And the glory that he had as being in heaven. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." I can only imagine, we only can, the memories that Jesus must be having and he is reflecting upon as he prays this prayer, as he is anticipating this terrible crucifixion that he is about ready to go through, and yet the glory that awaits him with his resurrection and ascension into heaven. And so he is reflecting upon that. But that's not where he was at this time, is it? We find that at this time he's in the flesh and suffering. But he has known suffering even before coming. God also suffers even in heaven. In Psalms 95 he says, "When your fathers," God speaking, "tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." There are plenty of examples in the Old Testament as well as in the New where God is grieved, he's frustrated, he's wounded in heart. Sometimes he says, "I feel like a husband that has been cheated on." And so we find that God, even in the heavens, is grieved with the things that happens to man while he's in the flesh. That God is even affected by these things. So while in the flesh, Jesus too endured, though, more than just what we might consider psychological or spiritual pain. He endured physical pain and heartache of the soul. And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him hither to me." And so just as when he was grieved in the heavens, as he's here upon earth and he has to hear the complaints and the murmurings and the doubts of man, he is grieved even here while he is in the flesh. "But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him that was blind have caused this man also should not die? Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was laid against it." But he was groaning in the spirit. He had to hear the doubts and the frustrations that man was having with God, the doubts and the challenges that man presents to God. We find, but not only that was his patience tested, but he felt the pain of betrayal. He said, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats my bread lifts up his heel against me." When Judas turned on Jesus, and Jesus, knowing that he would have to choose one that would have such a hard heart and would be callous to his teachings and to his mission that would do such, nonetheless, it was still, as he said, like a familiar friend kicking you in the face. And so he knows that pain of betrayal. He knows the pain of being grieved by the doubts and the concerns and the complaints of man. He knows what it feels like to be turned upon and to be betrayed even by a close friend. We find that he even knows what it's like to be bruised, to be beaten, and to be humiliated. And so it goes beyond just the pain of the soul and just the pain of the heart, though God feels that even in heaven. We find that He took on flesh, He became a man, and then became subject to the very kinds of things that men must face and suffer, in the flesh. I don't know of any ailment necessarily that Jesus ever had. I don't know if He had a cold or if He ever got the flu or, you know, if He ever had your kidney stone or something like that. But I do know that Jesus did know what pain feels like in the flesh. We find that they spit in His face and they hit Him, they buffeted Him, and some smote Him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is He that struck thee?" And so now not only is He distressed in soul and spirit, but now they're actually, you know, taking the frustration out on Him physically. Smacking Him on the head, smiting Him with a reed, slapping Him around. Then they released He unto them Barabbas. But Jesus He scourged and delivered to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered unto Him the whole band. And they stripped Him and put on Him a scarlet robe. And they platted a crown of thorns and put it upon His head and a reed in His right hand. And they kneeled down before Him and mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat upon Him. And they took the reed and smote Him on the head. And when they had mocked Him, they took off from him the robe and put on him His garments and led Him away to crucify Him. Something that's indicated in here, though it's not stated, but He's already been beaten and all of these things have taken place, and they put this robe on Him. That's kind of like putting a bandage upon, you know, a bleeding sore wound, a fresh wound, because that's what He's just had. He's just been scourged, He's been beaten, His flesh is hanging, you know, the blood is running out. And then it's like putting this bandaid on Him when they put this robe on Him. But, oops, well, no, we're going to take that off of you now. And so they rip even the bandage off of His scourged body. Yes, He knows. He understands pain. And then they murdered Him. And when they had crucified Him, they parted His garments among them, casting lots. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Though He was bruised, beaten, humiliated, and murdered, Jesus did not complain about any of this. We find He did express a desire for deliverance. He did understand what it is to suffer and what it means to want to escape that, what it means to want to be delivered from that, not to have to endure that. Who in the days of His flesh, the Hebrew writer reminds us, having offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for His godly fear. So Jesus desired deliverance as well. We saw where that He was longing for the days to return to the glory that He had before He ever came to this earth. But in the flesh, being a man, He suffered too. He understands that suffering. The second biblical viewpoint that we'd like to consider in respect to this is that even before all of this happened, in the plan to become man, we find that God knows, Jesus knows what's going to happen when He comes here, this earth. It's not like He took on flesh and He went, "Oops, wow, man. Man really does have it bad, doesn't he? It really does hurt to live in this body." No, long before He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one of from whom men hide their face, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. He Himself inspired Isaiah to pen about His coming in the flesh, His coming to be man's Savior, long before, hundreds of years before He ever became man. He knew that this is what was going to happen to Him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. That's not stated and written. Well, it is after His crucifixion, but this is not a record of that after His crucifixion. What we're reading here is a record of that before His crucifixion. Before He ever came to this earth. Before man even understood that God was going to take on flesh and become a man. When they were looking for a Savior, they were not understanding that it was going to be God Himself coming and being a man. And yet He, knowing that, says, I know what I'm going to face. I know what it's going to be like when I go there and become a man. He knew He was going to have to endure these kinds of things. When the psalmist said in Psalms 22 and 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And he goes on and he describes aspects that we know are descriptive of one who would hang upon a cross. We find that once again the very words of the Lord are in the mouth of the prophet as he speaks this long before he comes. And so even while he's hanging upon the cross at the ninth hour, Jesus said with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is to be interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We see then that he knew how he was going to be treated. He knew that he was going to be beaten, bruised, and murdered. Even before he became a man. Even before he took on flesh. And yet, we find the Word still wrapped himself in flesh, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. We see that even with all of his prior knowledge, his prior understanding, his prior insight, being able to see how man was going to treat him, being able to see what it would take in order for God to redeem man, in order to bring man back from his sinful state, he was going to have to suffer as a man, and maybe even as no man has suffered. And so you see, God does know what it means to suffer in the flesh. He has endured that. It is a bit amazing to me that some men reject God because of suffering. Since in Jesus becoming man, he was going to suffer. And he knew he was going to suffer. But Jesus came anyway. You know what that reveals to us? That reveals to us that he did not reject man even though knowing he would be subject to suffering like man does. He could say, no, I think this is too great a cost. I don't think this is a price that God should have to pay. Man chose this. We gave him an opportunity. We've given him all kinds of good things. We created him in our own image after our own likeness. And we placed him in this beautiful garden. And even after his fall, we've come along and we've tried to address his sin. And we've called upon him to repent. And we've given him wonderful things. We've given him a good law. And we've shown him, you know, how that who he is and what he's created to be. And yet he just constantly falls. I don't think we ought to do this. I don't think we have to go through that. You see, I reject man. I don't believe in him. You see, God could have done that. Just as man turns his bony finger of indignation and shakes it in the face of God and goes, I can't believe in you because I suffer. Well, as I said, it's not going to convince them, I know. But doesn't it seem foolish to you and me who understand and believe and trust in God and understand and believe that he came and became a man for us. In fact, we find the Hebrew writer says, "For it became him for whom all things are, and through whom all things, and through whom are all things, bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." A couple of things I'd like first to notice here. One is that he wants to bring sons to glory. He wants others. Remember when he said, as he prayed unto the Father, he says, Father, the glory that I had with you before I came here, that's the glory that I want to have again. You know, as the Philippian writer says, though he was on an equality with God, he counted it not a thing to be held on to, but he added something he wanted to return to. And then we saw later in that prayer, he said, that these my disciples may witness my glory that I had before I came here, and that they might share in it. And so he came so that we could share in his glory, even though that he knew that their salvation could only be perfected through sufferings. Even though that he knew that their salvation could only be perfected through sufferings. And yet, He is not ashamed. Isn't that amazing? How that many times man is ashamed of God. Sometimes even believers, "Well, yeah, I know, he lets us suffer. I don't understand it. Just can't get it. I know. Yeah, that's a powerful question. I know, it creates doubts in my mind too. I know. Yeah, I don't know if I can believe in a God that's all-powerful and yet all-good and allows this kind of stuff." You see, he was not ashamed of us. And yet sometimes men are ashamed of him because of suffering. And he's not ashamed of us, even though he had to bring our salvation through his suffering. We find in Jesus in suffering recognized that though he was God and was sinless, that when he became a man that he would be associated with man's sins. Not just associated with man, but man's sins. He'd never sinned, not only not in heaven, but not on earth. "But surely hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." This is God's punishment, Jesus, you see, for being such a sinner. Man said, man thinks. God knew before he ever came to earth, this is the way man would think. Viewpoint number three. Though it is appointed unto all men to die, and after death comes judgment, the Hebrew writer reminds us in the 9th chapter in the 27th verse, we need to remember that that is even the enemy of God. "For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies," suffering, but in particular here, "his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death." The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Death is not only man's enemy, but it's God's enemy. And God said, "I'm going to defeat it. I will defeat it. You can count on that." Just as he came and endured all the things that he knew ahead of time that he would have to endure, and nonetheless he did it anyway, and now we know that, we can trust in his promises that he says, "Death, suffering, all those things are my enemy too. And I will defeat them. And I will finally defeat them, even death." And you can count on that. just as he could count on suffering when he came in the flesh to become a man, while we are men in the flesh, we can count on he's going to defeat suffering. God sees it as a goal of victory for him and man when he finally conquers it all. When all things have been subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things unto him, that God may be all in all. Well, we didn't answer a lot of questions this morning about suffering, I know. But I wanted us to see that God, as He addresses this subject for us through His Word, that God understands, that God knows, that God suffers even in heaven, and that when He took on flesh, He suffered in flesh, as you and I suffer in flesh. He felt pain, hurt, anguish, sorrow, all the things that we feel that He endured. But He did it in order to bring about and accomplish our salvation. So though we haven't tackled the idea of why men suffer adversity, it should be more evident to us now that God has a desire and a promise to end suffering, to make all things new. And it is with that goal in mind that Jesus then invites suffering, hurting, ailing, pain-stricken man to come unto me, all ye that labor. That word labor means to be wearied with toil or sorrow, to be wearied with the things that oppress us in life. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The word rest there doesn't mean that we just get to sit back and go, oh, okay, this is great. As Ron talked about, you know, I think it was him. Maybe not. Who knows? But, you know, a lot of people's image of heaven floating on the clouds, you know, plucking a harp or sitting in a recliner, getting to watch championship, ball games, or, you know, no matter what kind it is, whether it's the kind you hit with a stick or, you know, throw with your hand or whatever. That's not the depiction of heaven, really, that the Scriptures give. And even this word here, rest, gives us that insight. It's not that we just sit back and recline, but it is talking about rest that recuperates, rest that restores. It's talking about rest that brings us back to our state of strength, of being strong again. And so Jesus invites us to take upon you and learn of Him. He says, "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Whether some men believe it, trust it or not, I do, and I think you do, and that's why you're here this morning. And so we're just reminded that the Lord here is reminding us to trust in Him. Someday, He's going to end suffering. He's going to end all of that that opposes man. And He invites us to be a partaker of that. If in any way you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ this morning, we encourage you in your faith as you turn unto Him to confess that faith before this audience this morning, to be buried with Him in the watery graves of baptism as you are immersed there and risen again into a new life in Jesus Christ. Having called upon the Lord, having been joined together with Him, having had the blood of the Lamb cleanse you of all sin, and now taking His burden upon you, His yoke, which is manageable, which can be carried, it is carried with His help, with His strength, And it is requiring no more than what any man can accomplish himself with the end of hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the rest that has been prepared for you." You may accept His invitation this morning. You may live in hope with that expectancy as well. We invite you, come as we stand and sing.
Would you live for Jesus and beyond?